Okay, I tell you what, looks like we got a few extra people. Grab a folder, and then after you grab that, put your name down and put a little X or check mark under May 2nd. We're going to try to keep track of who's here. And we'll let the last ones come in here. If somebody wants to sit up here, you know, we can slide another chair here. All right. There's a sheet coming around where you can sign your name and mark the box to say to let us know that you were here. Okay, well, if you don't know me, my name is Al Weiser, and I want to thank you for coming into this class. It's a pretty big privilege always to teach, but it's also something that is a little bit scary and a little bit humbling, and especially when you're teaching something like eschatology. And a couple months ago, Bruce informed me in that way that he has, kind of just telling you what you're going to be doing. And he told me that I was going to be teaching a class this spring for the School of the Word. And when he said that, I was like, oh, cool, because I kind of like to teach. And then immediately said, on eschatology, and I was like, whoa. I still don't really know why he wanted me to teach this class. But it made me say, whoa, because eschatology is perhaps the most difficult topic to teach with any kind of conviction. It is a test? Okay. All right, good. So, you know, it's a very difficult topic, and it's intimidating. And I know that it's a divisive topic, because you can have Christians that agree on just about everything, you know, who Christ was, that we're justified by faith in Him, that His righteousness is ours and our sins went over to Him. But when it comes to eschatology, there are sharp divisions between believers. And I would imagine that there are divisions in here, perhaps, over what we believe. So we're going to have a lot of patience and grace with one another, maybe, and I'm sure that we can do that. But before we go any further, I want to pray and ask for God to be with us. So let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, this is a time that we want to learn about You and Your Word and Your plan. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be humble and to be eager to learn new things, eager to have discussions with one another, and that we would have plenty of grace, and that we would, in the end, think more of You and Your wondrous plan for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Are there not enough chairs? We got two chairs up here. We can put them together. Oh, okay. Huh? Got two right there. Y'all don't want to sit? Okay. All right. First thing I want to do is I want to take a poll of the class. And not everybody has to participate in the poll, but I would really like some people to anyway. But I want to know why you picked this class to take. And I'd also like to know what you would like to leave here in 5 weeks with. Is there anything you want to know? Is there any clarification that you would like to learn about? Because that's going to help me prepare the next 4 weeks a little bit to kind of find out where y'all are at. So, I'm going to ask you what to just volunteer your answers, And I would like somebody to, I'm going to write them up here, and I'd like for somebody to jot them down for me on this paper. Does anyone want to do that? Okay. You got a pen? Okay. All right. Any volunteers? Why did you take the class? What do you want to leave with? Charlene? Don't know what it is. Just a big question mark. Don't know what eschatology is. Tim? Okay. So you want to develop some conviction. Develop conviction. All right. Michael. Yeah. All right. So that's question mark. No least about. All right. Anyone else? I got you. So, to talk to others, and I'll put JW there. All right. That's a good reason. Bjorn? Oh. Okay. Just to learn. That's. Ah. Wow, so we got a lot of input on that one. What does sovereign grace believe? I'll ask Bruce. Bobby. Never heard it at PDI Sovereign Grace Ministries. All right. Tribulation stuff. Okay. Sean? Application. You'll have to forgive my writing. It's going to get worse. Cheryl. Man, want to know what's going on. I think that we're kind of covered that up there. Want to know what's going on. Everyone's curious. Hope. That's a biggie. Anyone else have anything? I'm gonna put that word there. Apologetic. Maybe you know what that means. Anyone else want to pitch in? Okay. Well, that's good. I was kind of expecting answers like that. Bobby's answer about the tribulation, I thought maybe we'd have a little bit more of that. And maybe you wonder about that stuff too. But do you have pretty much all this stuff down? All right, I'm going to erase this. All right. I'll take that. Thank you very much. All right. First, we're going to start out with a definition of eschatology. You ready, Charlene? Okay. Eschatology, it's an ology. So that means it's a study of something like biology, anthropology, physiology. But eschatology is the study of, and it's in your little thing there, the study of, well, I think we ran out. we'll get some more. Hey, 15 people had signed up and we made 20 books. It's the study of the end or last things. And I want to make a couple clarifications here just so we're perfectly clear on this. It's not a study on the end or the last things of the 20th century. It's not a study of the end of the Civil War. That's all history. Eschatology is the study of the end of things that are going to happen in the future. Future things. So that's why it's difficult because, you know, we don't have a crystal ball. I don't think any of us are a prophet in the sense that the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles could see the future. So that's one of the things that makes this difficult. Now, there are two different levels of eschatology that I want to mention. The first is personal. And that means, like, for me personally, what lies in my future? What lies in the end for me? So let me get some feedback here. What can you think about personally for you or for anybody, whether they're a Christian or not? What are some things that are definitely going to happen? Death. All right. We're going to die unless the Lord comes back. Judgment. It's appointed to every man once to die and then the judgment. Anything else? What happens when you die? Grave. The grave. Well, that's where your body goes. What about your soul? Huh? Hope? Yeah. What happens to your soul, though, when you die? Present with the Lord? Yeah. Okay. Some people believe that their soul sleep. So you're kind of present but not conscious. You know, is there actually, between the grave and there's a word I'm looking for here for personal eschatology. One day will be resurrection. And between the grave and the resurrection, it's called the intermediate state. And this is different for Christians than it is for non-Christians. Right? The intermediate state for a Christian means today you'll be with me in paradise, absent from the body, present with the Lord, perhaps just unconscious, you know. But that intermediate state is kind of a mysterious thing. You know, where do the souls of the lost go? Are they in Hades, which means the grave? You know, what exactly does that mean? Anything else you can think of? Purgatory. That's a U. I'm not going to talk about that, but. All right, anything else? Right. Anyone else have anything? I know that after the resurrection, there's stuff, right? What do we have? What do we got then? We got a new body. You know, new body. New heaven, new earth. We got new heaven, new earth. New Jerusalem. It's not New Jersey, that's New Jerusalem. Definitely not New Jersey. Hey, I was born in New Jersey. Yeah. Everything there needs new. Everything in the world needs to be new. All right. Yes. Well, you know, there's a lot of overlap. Let's jump over to that right now because we're starting to get there. Cosmic. Now, cosmic doesn't deal individually with us. It's about the end of this history that we're in, this world, this universe. So what do we have there? I heard Ed say rapture. Okay, that's one. What else? There's some stuff up here. Yeah, new heaven, new earth. You know, a lot of this stuff is in the cosmic thing. Judgment, yeah, the judgment. What? Millennium? Who can spell millennium? I was going to give candy to everyone who could spell it, but I forgot it. Anything else? Is that all? Trumpet judgments. Anything else? Antichrist? Yeah. There's a lot of stuff that we've heard about going on here. Tribulation. Right, yeah. End of the earth. End of the world. Tribulation. Yeah. I'll put second coming. Yeah. Tribulation. If that's what we're talking about there. Tribulation. Armageddon. Yeah, this is all vocabulary that you're going to have to know. Satan bound. Anything else? Yeah, the millennium. Yeah, the great apostasy. All right. This is all stuff that has to do with eschatology. How about 666? The number of the beast. Oh, I don't know how we're going to cover this in 4 more weeks. And I'm going to just stop there because we really could go on for a long time. But why? Why study all this? You know, there are a lot of Christians, including myself, that sometimes just kind of throw up my hands. It's too hard. It's too confusing. There's too much division. Nobody knows for sure. You know, why study it? I'm in Christ. I'm good. I'm safe. You know, just let it happen. Whatever happens. And, you know, I don't have to really worry about it. And in a sense, that's true. We don't really have to worry about it if we're in Christ. But I think there are a lot of really good reasons to study eschatology. And the first reason is people that have no hope have no joy and no purpose in their life. And I want you to write something down. Eschatology equals, little equal sign, hope. Eschatology equals hope. Jesus, when he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. He's talking about eschatology. That's heaven. That's the future. And the future is where all our hope lies. Now, the Bible makes connections between faith and hope. And we are supposed to live our lives by faith, right? We put our faith in God because we can read the Bible and see what He has done in history up until this point. And when we look forward into the future, we see, we can try to figure out what His promises are and how they're going to be fulfilled. And those things are our hope. And the Bible in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's a connection between that. So the things that we're hoping for, that's eschatology. That's what that whole field of study is about, the things that we're looking forward to. And hope, biblical hope, isn't like me hoping that the Hokies are going to win the national championship this year, with my fingers crossed, kind of rooting them on. You know, biblical hope is certain. It is anticipation. And I don't know about you, but I often anticipate heaven. When life is hard, when people die, when tragedy strikes or things go wrong, our hope is what gets us through. And there's a couple verses there I want you to look at where the Bible is connecting hope to our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, this is Paul encouraging the Thessalonian Christians about when some of their loved ones have died. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that means dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. And then this next passage makes a real connection for us, and this is the one on the front of your little book there. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Why? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you see how the Bible connects all that stuff together? Hope, our blessed hope, is the appearing of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that motivates us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So eschatology, I would argue, is very important. But there's other reasons to study eschatology. Whatever you believe about the end will affect how you read every book of the Bible. There's no doubt about it. And my personal testimony is I grew up in a church that preached a lot about a certain view of the end, and I don't know how old I was, but I decided that I was going to read for myself the Bible and see if all this stuff that they were telling me was true. So I go straight to Revelation, I read it through, and I just was totally lost. Totally lost. But that set me on a path of personal study that I believe God used to save me as I got into His Word. And I really believe that after this class, when you read Ezekiel or Genesis or Judges, or maybe there's even connections in Esther, or certainly the New Testament and Revelation, that you will think. I'd hope, if nothing else happens, that you'll think more when you read the Bible, and that you'll have a heart that is searching, that you'll be humble, and that you'll be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Eschatology, another reason to study it, it affects the church. I mean, you can look out there and see some churches that are just on fire with their teaching about eschatology. And it changes the way the church thinks about the world, the way the church thinks about its mission in the world, whether they have a positive attitude, if we're ever going to be able to make any kind of difference, or is it all just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse until Jesus comes? Or others think the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to get better and better and more influential. And then the end will come. So there's opposite views there, and your eschatology affects that. Another reason is eschatology has ripple effects. And I don't want to really talk too much about this, but has anyone ever wondered why the United States gives its unwavering support, no matter what, to Israel? Now, a lot of people would argue, and I don't know if it's how sound the arguments are, but a lot of people would say the moment the United States withdraws support for Israel, that's the end of God's protection for the United States. I don't know how much truth there is to that. I don't know what the politicians in the Senate and the House think of that. But I know that the Christian vote affects politics. That's just something to think about. And then the last reason I have here, and it's not on your outline, I forgot to put it on there, but as an apologetic, and apologetics is how we defend our faith in the world. We need to know, at least have some knowledge about different eschatological views, if we're going to talk intelligently in the world to Jehovah's Witnesses or scoffers that just brush Christianity aside, because the eschatology of some people makes Christians sometimes look like idiots. And I'm talking specifically about predictions that have been made about the end of the world. Have any of y'all ever heard of people that have made predictions? Well, all through history, people have predicted when the rapture is going to come, when the end of the world is going to come. And all through church history, they've all been wrong. And let me just read a couple. Harold Camping, you know him? Anyone know who Harold Camping is? A radio evangelist? He has predicted that on May 21st, 2011, a little over a year from now, the church is going to be raptured. That's a modification of a prediction he made earlier, that it would be on September 27th, 1994. 1993, there were scores of predictions that the rapture was going to be imminent because that was 7 years before the year 2000. Obviously none of those came true. In 1989, Edgar Wisenant published The Final Shout, predicting a rapture in 1989, which was a modification of his book in 1988. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Be in 1988. And on Hal Lindsey, anyone ever heard of him? Late great Planet Earth author. He predicted the rapture would take place by 1981, and others did as well. If we go back further in history, William Miller, a Baptist preacher, predicted Christ would return between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. And then, when that didn't happen, he revised his prediction and said October 22nd, 1844. And when that didn't happen, it became known as the Great Disappointment. And on it goes throughout history. Many predictions have been made and then failed. And it's happened so often that Christians are seen by many as a bunch of hysterical people living in a fantasy world. But somehow through it all, the church has remained at least respectable by most people. Because if we go back even further in history, there was a man who made specific predictions. And those predictions have caused many people to just write off Christianity altogether. And that man was Jesus of Nazareth, who said, Matthew 10:23, when he's instructing his disciples, going two by two into the towns, "Why, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Matthew 16:28. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Matthew 23:36. "Truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation." Next chapter, verse 34. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And then, while Jesus was on trial in the middle of the night, they were asking him about, what do you have to say about these charges about being the king of the Jews? And he tells them, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And there are many people, like Bertrand Russell, an atheist in the early 20th century, wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. He discredits the inspiration of the New Testament and the Christian faith and says, I am concerned with Christ. I am concerned with Christ as he appears in the gospel narrative. He certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all his people who were living at the time. There are a great many texts that prove he believed that his coming would happen during the lifetime of many then living. That was the belief of his early followers, and it was the basis of a good deal of his moral teaching. Bertrand Russell has a point, don't you think? Rudolf Bultmann was a Christian in the mid-20th century, a liberal, who basically agreed. And the liberal arm of Christianity just discredited the historical Jesus, the Bible, as inerrant. And one of the reasons is because they can't make what Jesus said line up with what the church has been teaching. Albert Schweitzer wrote the book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, said, "The whole history of Christianity down to the present day is based on a delay of the parousia, which is the coming of Christ. The non-occurrence of the parousia, the abandonment of eschatology, the process and completion of the de-eschatologizing of religion." I don't want to read all that, but he said similar things. Jews and Muslims also discredit the Christian faith because of this issue. Many acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet, but discredit his divinity and destroy the credibility of the faith he presented by pointing out the alleged errors and inconsistencies concerning his perceived non-return. They recognize the logical implications of the Bible's time frame references as having a direct bearing on the messianic and divine claims of Christ. They believe that Jesus and the apostles either lied about his imminent return and other eschatological matters, or Jesus prophesied things that were not fulfilled when they said he would. Either way, Jesus was a false prophet. C.S. Lewis, anyone know who he is? Wrote in an essay called The World's Last Night, he wrote, "Say what you like, we shall be told the apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime, and worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, 'This generation shall not pass till all these things be done.' And he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. It is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible." He wrote a lot of other stuff in that essay, if you want to read it. But he's trying to get around this issue. So maybe it's important to study eschatology. I've lost my paper. And these are some of the things that we're going to talk about in here. Now, before we go any further, flip to your next page. This is where we kind of get into the nitty-gritty. You can't have a class on eschatology without drawing charts. So that's what I'm going to do. Now, you have them in your little outline there, but I'm going to draw them just so that we can kind of think through them as we go along here. There are four major systems, and there are many colors and shades of these and some kind of outside these four. But there are four major systems of eschatology in Protestant Christianity. Those are historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, or some like to call it now millennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. And if I say those words for 5 weeks, I can't do it. So I've got some little shorthand terms there. If you hear me say preemie, that means historic premillennialism, postie, amie, dispie. So just bear with me. So actually, before I write anything down, I'm going to read the passage of Scripture from Revelation. Whether these systems like it or not, they kind of all hang around their interpretation of this passage. It's from Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 20. And if you have a Bible and want to read along, that's okay. I'm not reading from the ESV. I guess that's not a sin here. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pretty clear that that's Jesus. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'd love to keep reading, because the next couple chapters are some of my favorite. But I better stop. Who's familiar with dispies, posties, preemies, all that stuff? Couple familiar with some of it? I'm curious, does anyone hold to a singular view pretty strong, have good convictions? Anyone want to admit it? Got a couple? All right. Well, I hold a conviction, but loosely. Because as soon as you get into an argument with somebody who knows their stuff, it's
over.
But let's write down, we're going to draw some charts here. First is Amy. I don't know what order they are in your thing. This is history, timeline, eternity. Does that look like eternity? And we have the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God is working in history, preparing history for the advent of Christ. There's prophecy about the kingdom, and the Messiah. And there's all this expectation. And then Jesus comes to earth and has his ministry. And I don't have something written down here. The amillennialists believe that at Christ's first advent, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, all that bound Satan. Satan was bound at the first advent, and Christ ushered in his kingdom because he came out of the wilderness preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I'm going to get you your homework assignment right now while I can, while I'm remembering it. And I hope you can do it. Read Matthew, the whole book. 28 chapters, be 4 chapters a day. Maybe you can find a time where you can like blast through half of it. And as you read it, jot down references to the kingdom of heaven as you read that book. And anything that might have to do with eschatology. So, Satan was bound. Christ, I didn't write this on your chart, but he ascended to heaven. And he sits at the right hand of the throne of power and rules heaven and earth. And the amillennialists, now amillennial means no millennium, or like an atheist is anti-theist. Well, amillennialists mean against the millennium, literally that's what it means, but they're not really against a kingdom reign, so that's why I wrote now millennialism. A lot of them want to be called now millennialists because they believe the kingdom is now. The church age is the kingdom. And during the church age, Christ reigns from heaven, and us Christians reign with him. The kingdom of God is a spiritual reality made visible on earth through the church, and that it is a reality now. Near the end of the millennium, Satan, who has been bound and is not able to deceive the nations any longer, will be let loose. There's going to be a great apostasy at the end, tribulation, and Jesus is going to come back to earth, second coming. He's going to resurrect all the dead. Those who remain alive in Christ will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, and he's going to judge Satan and his armies, and there's going to be the last judgment, and he's going to establish the new heaven and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven and we'll live with him forever. That's the most simple chart. And that's Amy. All right. Does that make sense to y'all? All right. The next one, let's do historic premillennialism. Well, this ascension, that's here on all the charts. Historic premillennialism, same thing in the Old Testament, prophecy, promises about the kingdom of God, about the coming of the Messiah. Christ comes, but Satan is not bound at that time. You've got the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and then the church is established, and he says, go, make disciples of all the nations. Church goes about doing that. At some point in the future, Christ is going to, he's going to come again. And when he comes again, everyone that has died, all the Christians, not non-believers, Christians who have died during the church age, this is the church age, will be resurrected and will physically, when their bodies meet their spirits in the air, their new bodies. They'll come with Christ. This is the second coming. And they will reign on earth with Christ for 1,000 years. And it is a physical, earthly, political, religious reign where Christ puts all his enemies under his feet. So this is a earthly reign. After the 1,000 years, and Satan is bound here when Christ comes back. That's when he's bound. Satan is loosed. He deceives the nations. One other thing. Right here, there's a tribulation. 7 years. But the preemies believe that Christ is going to come after the tribulation, not before the tribulation. So, at the end, God will destroy Satan and all his enemies. There's going to be the white throne of judgment. I'll put a little gavel up here. And new heavens, new earth. There's going to be a second resurrection here. Not sure. There's differing views on who's resurrected there, because there's differing views on what happens during this 1,000 years. All right, is that one pretty clear? Let me look on here and make sure I didn't miss anything. Okay. Now, dispy. Well, no, I'm going to do posty. Post-millennialists. Their chart looks pretty much the same, except the millennium doesn't start with Christ coming. The church grows and the gospel spreads worldwide, and the world becomes a place where God's people take dominion of the earth. And there's a tribulation, but the church, with the power of the Holy Spirit, overcomes, and Satan is bound, and it ushers in an earthly reign of the saints on earth. Christ is still in heaven. That's the millennium. And again, at the end, Satan is bound here. And at the end of this 1,000 years, there's an apostasy. Satan is loosed. Same thing. You got the judgment. And that's when the second coming is. At the end, Christ comes then and destroys Satan. So it's called post-millennialism because Christ comes after the earthly kingdom. Everyone tracking with me so far? So this looks a lot like the preemies, historical premillennialism. The only difference is Christ comes here and sets up an earthly kingdom, and Christ lives here on earth with resurrected saints and rules for 1,000 years in the preemie view. In the postie view, these are just regular people like me and you, living and dying, marrying, having babies during this reign. All right, the last one is probably the most complicated. Dispy. Y'all hot? I am too. Yeah, we'll talk about differences and similarities in just a second. And there are similarities between these two and these two. All right, dispensationalists believe that Christ came, and the Jews reject their Messiah. And because they rejected the Messiah, the kingdom was postponed. There was a postponement of the kingdom, and the church age is a parenthesis in prophetic history, that the Old Testament didn't foresee this church age. There's kind of a break in the church age. And the biggest difference with dispensationalism is what they think about Israel and the church. Dispensationalists believe that God has two different plans. One plan for Israel, and a separate plan for the church. And their whole chart is about that. So now the Jews reject Christ. There are branches that are cut off that are going to be grafted in later. the church age, the church, Jesus says, go, make disciples. They do that. The world gets worse and worse. And at some point in the future that nobody knows, there's going to be a rapture where the church, all the people that believe in Christ and all those who have died and are in Christ, died in Christ, will be resurrected and meet the Lord in the air and go to heaven with Him. And it happens in secret. People just disappear, like in here. I hope everyone will just poof, disappear with a little pile of clothing and jewelry left behind. And then this tribulation period, God deals with the Jews. The Antichrist comes into power, persecutes the Jews, but there are some that are saved. And then after the 7-year tribulation, Christ comes. This is the second coming. And He comes with the saints that were resurrected, and He comes here and establishes a Jewish earthly reign in Jerusalem, where the promises in the Old Testament, the temporal promises about the land and all the nations coming to them and them having dominion over the earth, the promises that God made to the Jews in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the 1,000-year millennium. And then after the 1,000-year millennium, Satan is bound, by the way, when Christ comes back. And after the 1,000-year millennium, same thing. There's an apostasy. God destroys Satan, all the enemies of Christ. You have the last judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. So, does everyone understand those four views? Now, some of the similarities, Mike, is it 9 o'clock? I think that clock's a little fast. Past 9?
No, that's
past. Oh, okay. All right, I have on your little thing there, similarities, things in common. And you can read through these things. You know, everyone believes there's going to be a millennium. There's going to be some kind of kingdom, whether it's literally 1,000 years or whether that's just a figure of speech for like a big epic or era of time. All of them believe there's going to be something like that. Everyone believes Jesus is going to come back. Everyone believes there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a last judgment. Those who are without Christ, cast into the lake of fire, you know, all that stuff. But some of the things that are in common, Mike, you were saying about Amy's and Posties. What were you getting at there? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, those two are very similar, I would say. And, you know, in one respect, both of those believe that Christ isn't coming until the end. He doesn't come in between somewhere. And a lot of postmillennialists believe that Christ was, that Satan was bound in A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Maybe he was bound when Constantine declared that the Roman Empire would be Christian. Maybe he was bound at the Reformation. You know, when the Catholic Church, you know, when the Protestants just blew up and brought true Christianity back. There's a lot of times where a lot of people think that, a lot of postmillennialists believe that the millennium has already occurred. And when the United States was formed, that view was the dominant view. Because the pilgrims and the people that came to the United States and established this nation thought that they were ushering in the kingdom of God. And the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which was the song of the Union Army in the Civil War, read the words of that song. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. You read the words of that song, that is a post-millennial song that they sang. Here's a big difference. Dispensationalism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism all see the kingdom of God as something in the future. Premillennialists definitely see it in the future. Anyone who's a postmillennialist these days believes that it's still in the future. So the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of God, isn't on earth right now. That's a big difference between those three and the Amys. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
I'd say the biggest difference is my message. I'm on this to see the kingdom of God in the spirit. Experience it with those who have depending on which book, most of them said they are.
Mm-hmm. Are you a postmillennialist?
The money,
the part of
heaven. Right. But the crisis.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of the same passages come.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that. Christ reigns now. And the most common verse of the passage in the New
Testament. Right. Set at my right hand. Right.
All right. And that's one of the probably.
Yeah. Very similar. Yeah. There's a lot of overlap, and within each of the four views, there are people with all kinds of different views on different passages of scripture. So you do have posties and Amys that are really close in what they believe. And then some of them are pretty far apart. One of the differences, that a lot of Amys are kind of pessimistic. They would say that they're realistic about how influential the church is going to be on the earth. But the post-millennialists are very optimistic about the kingdom of God, which is the church, growing and basically taking dominion of the earth, just like God commanded his people in Genesis chapter 1 when he made them. So that's a similarity there. Can y'all think of anything else? The preemies, the historical premillennialists, the postmillennialists, and the amillennialists all agree that Israel, or the church, is the new Israel. And they don't believe that God has a separate plan for ethnic Jews. Or the Jewish nation, which is an ethnic thing, the literal descendants of Abraham. They believe that the church that was established at Pentecost fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom. So all three of those don't believe that there's a separate plan for the Jews and a separate plan for the church. Dispensationalists believe that the Jews are going to be, God has a separate agenda for them. That is going to be fulfilled when Christ comes back. All right, dispensationalists, preemies, and posties believe that Satan, right now, is loose unless... What's your name, Ben? Phil. I'm sorry, I don't know everybody in here. They believe that Satan is alive and well and loose, and he has not been bound. Some postmillennialists believe maybe that he already has been bound, depending on where they fall in that camp. But the amillennialists believe that Satan was bound when Christ came and when he rose from the grave and he ascended to heaven, and Satan was bound and he can no longer deceive the nations. So I've been told it's time to stop. And what I want you all to do for next week is read Matthew, because we're going to start talking about some of those things that I read earlier next week. Thank y'all. Oh, okay, good.